these verses, the things it talks about are applicable to our day in the past, but they're specifically in these first verses, 5, 6, and 7, related to the first half of the tribulation. But we've always seen would-be messiahs, and we mentioned many of them last week. One we didn't mention and came to pass in great death, and that is David Koresh. Some of you are not alive, but in 1993 in Waco, Texas, Koresh and his followers were in a compound where they were held up. The FBI came. There was a standoff for quite a while. It ended with four FBI agents dead, 20 wounded, and then the place was engulfed in flames, killing 76, 25 of which were children, and two were pregnant mothers. And so false messiahs mislead many and destroy many spiritually and physically. And then in verse 6, he said, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end." And the end is this last half of the tribulation. So this is true in the first half of the tribulation, which is what he's talking about. And he said, you're going to hear about wars and rumors of wars, but do not be misled. That's not the end. And that applies even more to our day. Though we see these things happening, they are not signaling the end. They are a part of a fallen world. So he warns us. So when somebody, there's a war or something that happens and somebody says, well, you see, that kind of signals the end. No, it doesn't. In the end, there will be those things, but just because there are those things doesn't tell us this is the end, and it's not. Verse 7, for nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and in the various places there will be famines and earthquakes, and so we talk about there will be all kinds of cosmological upheavals, and there will be the whole world system, both spiritually, intellectually, and materially, will be in upheaval. And there will be famines, and we talked about famines follow wars often, and there have been great famines, and there shall be, but none like there will be during the Great Tribulation. We talked about famines can come about by false religion, like Hinduism, other religions where you elevate animals and plant life even above human beings, in which we're going in that direction in our own country, following out the tenets of Darwinism. But he warned in verse 8, he said, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pains. So he warns them, this is not the end. These are not signs that you're in the end days. They are the beginning of birth pains. And remember, we talked about birth pains. They begin happening before the birth. They signal it, but these are the beginning of them. And as it gets closer to the birth, they increase in frequency and significance and pain. But remember, we're studying the verses of the first half of the tribulation. So the ones that are happening now are not the birth pains. That will come later. So we find that what we have in our wars and famines is just part of living in a sinful world. This has gone on since the fall of man all over the world. Now, so I've said we need to distinguish, and Jesus says in verse 4, he says, and let see to it that no one misleads you. In verse 8, but these are all merely the beginning of birth pains. Two warnings that he's given. Don't be misled. So what I've said, I believe it is better to understand when you see wars or earthquakes or you see would-be messiahs coming about. That's not the signaling the end, because that happens later, but it's more properly understood as setting the stage. Now remember, the rapture of the church is taken out, and we go back into the time that God had promised the Jews in Daniel chapter 9. But the church is gone. There's nothing that has to happen prior to the rapture of the church. It can happen in the next second or the next 1,000 years. We are not given an indication, but we will be caught up in the air to meet the Lord, and then you will begin on Daniel's time clock of 7 years again. So it is best and most clear to speak of these things as setting the stage for the tribulation. In other words, there's nothing that has to precede the rapture, but preceding the tribulation period that we're studying in Matthew 24 and 25, there are things that will happen. And so you can look around and see the stage being set, if you will. For example, many prophecies are connected to Israel being an existing state. Well, since the time of 70 AD until 1948 AD, Israel was not in the land. So Israel had to be returned to the land to fulfill these predictions that God had given. The temple has to be rebuilt. At least the Holy of Holies in the holy place has to be rebuilt. It's my understanding of the 613 commands in the Torah, the law of Moses, only 202 of them can be fulfilled without the temple. So you have to have what we call the temple that's built in the tribulation or just before it, but the tribulation temple. To pay the temple tax, which they were required no matter where you lived, you had to do that by the shekel, the coinage called the shekel. Well, they have reinstituted that as the official currency of Israel. So you keep finding over and over these things that are not the fulfillment of prophecy, but they are the setting of stage for these prophecies to come about. So nothing has to happen for the rapture. And you say, well, why would Christ give all of this to the church if we're not going to be here? Well, number one, he's not going to give new revelation about it, so he gave it to the church, and these that go through it will read it. But secondly, remember, the coming of the Lord comes with a twinkling of an eye, and there is no preceding event, so it could happen now or 1,000 years, as we said. Therefore, the church needs this because we found we do need it because he hasn't come yet. And remember that the way he gave it and doing this, they lived and we are to live as though he may not come back for 1,000 years, but he may come in a second. We live our life with that tension in our life. And you find that, and we've seen it in the apostles' writings, in Christ and what he said to the apostles and so forth. So we need to know it, but they need to know it as well. So we saw the first three things, the false Christ, the wars, and the famines and the earthquakes. Now the next one we look at in verse 9, and that is the fourth characteristic of the tribulation period. And it says in verse 9, then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. The word then is what we call a time word, and it sets up a sequence. It indicates a change. So he went through these first three, and then he said, but this is not the end. Then, in verse 9, you transition. So it is in verse 9 that we began talking about the time known as the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years. So the first 3.5 years were covered in verse 5, 6, and 7, and the last 3.5 years is covered in verse 9 and following, which Jesus said there'll never be a time like it. There never has been. There never will be. So you're not in the beginning of birth pains any longer once you come to verse 9, but you're in the Great Tribulation. A key event that will happen in the Great Tribulation is verse 15. And we will study this and the future. Jesus said, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, the temple, let the reader understand. And then he goes and tells them what to do after that. That's the signal event in the tribulation period, in the great tribulation period, where everything really changes and persecution goes in a way that the world has never known. We saw this in Revelation chapter 13, verse 14 and 18, but I want to read from 2 Thessalonians again, chapter 2. So what the Antichrist does, this is a paraphrase of Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. The Antichrist comes on the scene. He makes a covenant with the nation of Israel. They can worship Jehovah God. They are having sacrifices in the temple. They've reinstituted Old Testament Judaism. But Daniel tells us in verse 27, in the middle of that 7 years, the Antichrist breaks that covenant. And he demands that the whole world, including the Jews, worship him. And he sets up some form of image of himself in the temple and claims to be God and demands to be worshiped. And we talked about the Thessalonians, who they had gotten confused and they thought they were living in this, what's called the day of the Lord, this time of judgment and Armageddon and all that's covered in Revelation 6 and following. And so Paul clarifies to them, no, you're not there, because the rapture takes place. He'd already told them that. And then he says in chapter 2, verse 3 and 4 of 2 Thessalonians about the Antichrist, he says, let no one in any way deceive you. There again is a warning. For that day will not come unless the apostasy means the great falling away from the faith, comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. And those are titles given to the Antichrist. Now listen to what he does. Who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. So that's one of the most significant events that happens during the tribulation. And the persecution comes after that. So the colossal goal of Satan, remember, is that he believed that he could live and exist apart from God. And that he could stand in his own righteousness, and he convinced the host of angels to believe him and stand with him. During the period in which we live, this is going on, but it will happen with a greater intensity during the tribulation, and Satan will seek to get people to identify with him, separate, that they can live a separate existence from God, stand in their own righteousness, and the false prophet will bring people to worship the Antichrist. And that will be a rejection of God. It is identifying with Satan. And the identifying mark will be the mark of the beast, which Jesus says is in some sense 666. Jew and Gentile believers have been persecuted since the beginning of the church. Persecution broke out in chapter 4, and then in chapter 7 of Acts. And the first martyr of Christianity was Stephen. But every century since then, there have been subsequent visits of persecution against the church all over the world. Nero, who was the ruler of Rome from 54 to 68 AD, persecuted the church with great intensity. He was followed by Vespasian in 69 to 79 AD. He persecuted the church. It was his son, Titus, who was the general who led the Roman army, sacked the place, destroyed the temple, all but one wall, which is today known as the Wailing Wall, and murdered about 1,100 Jews, took many into slavery, and bondage and cast them throughout the world. The Colosseum of Rome is a historic place. It was built like an amphitheater. It spread over 80 acres. It would hold 50,000 people. It was 160 feet tall, and it was built of stone, and it had the benches that you sat on. Under the lowest tier of this massive amphitheater, there were cages and so forth where they kept wild animals. They also held those that were prisoners, criminals of all kinds, and then those that had followed Christ and been arrested, and they would be martyrs. So they were kept beneath all of this. It's my understanding there were about 25 elevators that went from that lowest tier to the first tier, which would put you on the grounds of the amphitheater where the show would take place. This was all done for entertainment. And so if it was gladiators, then an elevator would bring one up here and one up over here, and then they would fight, and they would fight unto the death. And that happened quite often. If it was a prisoner or a martyr, it was a way of executing them. And so what they did is they kept these wild animals in one section and the prisoners in another. And so the martyr would be brought up, and then the lion would be brought up, and the martyr with no weapons would fight the lion until the martyr died. There were animals killed in different times throughout this. There were about 1,000 of these events a year for about 400 years. There were gushing fountains set all over the place that would send water up to keep it cooled, kind of a primitive air conditioner. Aromatics were diffused so that there was a pleasant aroma in the Colosseum that would overpower the smell of death and blood. All was done for entertainment. Then there were catacombs, and these were tunnels under the ground outside of the city of Rome proper. And this is where Christians and martyrs were buried. Archaeologists estimate that there are 1.75 million to 4 million buried in the catacombs. In the Dark Ages, there were the Inquisitions from 1540 to 1570. There were no fewer than 900,000 Protestants massacred by the Roman Catholic Church. Under the Catholic King, Charles V, in the Netherlands in 1522, 100,000 Protestants were killed. Their crime was they had Bibles and Bible studies and religious ceremonies. On August 24th, 1572, the Catholics led what has come to be known as St. Bartholomew's Massacre, where 70,000 Protestants, known as Huguenots, were massacred. In 1533, King Henry VIII came to the throne of England, and he was married to Catherine of Aragon. They'd been married for 23 years. They had one child, a girl named Mary, but she had not given him a male heir to the throne. And he also became infatuated with Anne Boleyn. So he wanted to divorce Catherine and marry Anne Boleyn. But the Pope would not sanction the annulment. So King Henry did what kings do. He got his way. He started his own church. We know it as the Church of England. Called that in the United States prior to the Revolution, but after the Revolution, they changed the name of it to Episcopalian. At one point under King Henry's reign, his eldest daughter, Mary, said that she supported his divorce of Catherine, her mother, and marrying Anne Boleyn and the Protestant faith, that she supported them all. But that was under duress, because the truth of the matter is that Mary and her mother, Catherine, remained close all of their lives, and both of them dedicated Catholics all of their lives. There's a book called The Fox's Book of Martyrs. It was written to chronicle the people that would be killed under Queen Mary, the daughter of Catherine and King Henry. When Mary came to the throne in 1553, she's known as Queen Mary I of England. She restored England to the Catholic faith and began persecuting Protestants if they would not recant their faith in Protestantism and accept Catholicism. Those that would not were persecuted, and she executed over 300 of them by burning them to the stake, hanging them, and beheading them, not counting those who died in prison. And thus, she does today even bear the epithet of Bloody Mary. Fox's Book of Martyrs tried to get the word out of what had happened under Catholic reign. It ended up supporting Protestantism in the future. It supported Queen Elizabeth when she came to the throne, and it got the word out what was going on. One such martyr who was burned to the stake is known as John Hooper. Mary's servants and loyalists on many occasions went to him to try to get him to recant his Protestant faith, but on each time they did, they met with failure, and he existed in faithfulness. On Monday, February the 4th, 1555, the jailkeeper told Hooper to begin to prepare himself because he was going to be sent to Gloucester, the city of Gloucester, to suffer death. When Hooper heard that he was going to be executed at the city of Gloucester, he began shouting and worshiping God and thanking him. Because you see, he had been a pastor in Gloucester, and he would now get to go back and suffer death as a martyr. And he said, and I quote, "Confirm with his death the truth that he had taught them," end quote. En route to Gloucester, they stopped at a woman's house for a little time for some food and rest. But it was a woman who had always hated the truth, and she hated Hooper, and she had spoken untold evils about him when he was there. But now she knew the reason why he was traveling to Gloucester, and her heart had changed. She showed him all the friendship that she could. And in tears, she confessed to him that she had often said, if he were ever put on trial, he would not hold his doctrine. As they traveled the last mile to Gloucester, the streets were lined with people gathered, and they were crying and wailing and moaning over his condition and what was going to happen. When he arrived in Gloucester, he went and got a good night's sleep, woke up very early the next morning, met with a couple of people, had a short breakfast. They would only let certain people see him. And then he began praying, and he prayed throughout the day. Later, Sir Anthony Kingston, who had seemed to be a friend of Hooper's in the past, but now he came as one commissioned by the Queen to make sure that Hooper was executed. When Kingston came into the room and he saw Hooper kneeling in prayer, Kingston burst into tears. Kingston asked, "Don't you remember me? Do you remember who I am?" And Hooper didn't at first, and then he did recognize him. And Hooper said, "Yes, Master Kingston, I know you well." "And I am glad to see you in health and do praise God for it." Kingston further questioned Hooper about his upcoming death, and "You could repent of your Protestantism at any time and it would be over." Hooper said about his situation, "I've come here to end this life and to suffer death here, because I will not deny the former truth that I once taught among you in this diocese and elsewhere." After they had talked for some time, Kingston left with tears running down his face. Hooper was crying as well, particularly when Kingston said, as he was leaving, "I do so with gratitude in my heart to God that he permitted me to know you. Through you, God appointed to call me back to himself since I was his lost child." In tears, Hooper said to him, "All the troubles I have sustained in prison have not caused me as much sorrow as our parting." Around 8 a.m. on February the 9th, 1555, Sir Anthony Kingston returned with other commissioners and sheriffs, all armed to take Hooper to his place of execution. When Hooper saw them, he said to them, "You have no need to make such a work to take me to the place where I must suffer. If you had told me, I would have gone along alone to the stake and have troubled none of you." When he reached the place of execution, he was praying. Someone placed a box beside him. When he looked inside the box, it was the Queen's pardon. If he would turn from his Protestant beliefs and teachings. And when he saw the pardon, he cried out loud, "If you love my soul, away with it. If you love my soul, away with it." Shortly after, Hooper was stripped of his clothing down to his undergarment. He was given 3 pounds of gunpowder. One would be placed between his legs and one would be placed under each arm. An iron band was wrapped around him so that he would be held in the fire. There was much crying. There were about 7,000 people present. And a few moments after he'd been given the gunpowder and everything, the man who was to light the fire beneath him came and asked for Hooper's forgiveness. Hooper asked the man why he should forgive him. He knew of no offense that the man had committed against him. And the man responded, "I, sir." And he was weeping. "I am appointed to make the fire." And Master Hooper replied, "In that you do nothing to offend me. God forgive you your sins. Do your work, I pray you." Kindling was placed under the gunpowder under each of his arms, and then where he was standing below, so as to ignite the gunpowder. But the wind was blowing very strongly that day, and so they couldn't get the flames to rise as high and quick as they wanted. Plus, there was some kindling that was green, and so it made the fire and the burning process slower than it could have been. At one moment, while the fire was burning, Hooper wiped his eyes with his hands, and he said, "For God's love, good people, let me have more fire." Because you see, at this time, his lower body was on fire. But from the waist up, he was not. During the slow burning, Hooper was heard to pray with a somewhat loud voice, "Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And those were the last words he ever spoke. I want to read specifically what is said that adds detail to this execution. Even when his mouth was black and his tongue swollen, his lips could still be seen in prayer until they shrunk back into his gums. During these moments, Hooper struck repeatedly at his chest or heart with his hands until one of his arms fell off. And then he continued striking his chest with the other hand while fat, water, and blood spurted out of his fingertips. When the flames suddenly flared up in great power, Hooper struck his chest only once more as his strength gave out and his hand stuck to the iron band around his chest. At the same moment, his body fell forward against the band and he gave up the spirit. Hooper was about 45 minutes to an hour in the fire. Even so, he was like a lamb, patiently suffering the agony without moving backward, forward, or to the side. He was in agony unbearable except by God's grace, and yet he died quietly as a child in bed. And now he reigns as a blessed martyr in the joys of heaven, prepared for the faithful in Christ before the foundation of the world. Hooper was the third martyr, the best I can tell, under Bloody Mary. There were hundreds after him. The last ones, Alice Snoth, Catherine Knight Tinley, she would be the last martyr under Bloody Mary. Catherine was an elderly lady. She was burned at the stake in Kent, England, November 15, 1558, as a part of the Canterbury Martyrs. And they were the last martyrs. She was the last one. And Bloody Mary died 2 days after she burned them to the stake. The World Mission Digest, published by the Foreign Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention, or International now. In the preface, they quoted in the preface, "By their blood," which accounts for the martyrs in the 20th century. It says there had been 119 million Christians martyred in the 20th century. It seems logical to suspect that in the tribulation period, the numbers may be hundreds of millions, maybe even a billion or more. But it will be on a massive scale the world has not known. The book of Revelation, chapter 6, verse 9 through 11, speaking of those that had been martyred, some of them, and they were still waiting for the end of the tribulation. Verse 9 starts, "When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God, and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also." If people who claim to believe in Jesus Christ today cannot walk faithfully with him against things that make us uncomfortable, that cost us maybe a little, it is the greatest of naivete to think that they will be able to walk through suffering that comes even prior to the tribulation. If we cannot be faithful now, we will not be faithful then. May we be faithful now by following the one who is the living truth. And we do that by obeying his written truth. And then we say with John, "Come, Lord Jesus." Will you bow your head? I pray that God convicts our heart, though we may not face some of the things they do at this moment, we may in time. We want our children to learn what it means to follow God, regardless if it's a good time, a difficult time, or a horrible time. We want to give them examples of not compromising, of loving the truth unto death. We want to give them a church where our children and grandchildren can walk and see that's the life that God has called us to be faithful at all cost, so that maybe what we don't go through, they will, but they will be ready. But whatever comes, we will be faithful, and we will honor him as the countless millions before us have, and then those that have even suffered unto death. May that be our heart today. And I tell you, if you don't know him, he's worthy of your greatest devotion. And he is the only one worthy of that. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your sacrifice. And Lord, for those that have been faithful to you through across the centuries, in lands around the globe, who give us an example of faithfulness to the end. May we do that, whatever our lot, whatever we face or don't face. We'll not allow luxury, ease to cause us to compromise or be lackadaisical. We won't allow ourselves to feed merely on pep talks, but only upon the whole Word of God. And Lord, if a day comes when there is great cost, that we would meet it with the grace and the faithfulness of countless others that have gone before us, so that like these men and women, we are strengthened. May our lives strengthen those who come after us. We ask it in Jesus' worthy name.